Thank you, Musos. Are we on?
Oops.
I can shout. No. Romans 15, dear friends. And once again, the passage is in your booklet together with some outline points. This morning, we looked at Redeeming Babel under our series, Redeeming Every Culture for Christ. And this afternoon, our topic is Redeeming Israel. So we're about to do something very, very, very dangerous together, aren't we? We're about to weigh in on the question of what to do with Israel, Gaza, Jewish, Palestinians. That's got your attention, hasn't it? This is the dreaded after lunch session, so we're supposed to perk up at this point. Why is it that peace in the Middle East is such a elusive thing? It's such a contested, heated, thermonuclear-powered issue. Why is it that successive generations of international world leadership have seemed so ineffectual and powerless to achieve peace in the birthland of Jesus Christ? And what is it that the faithful follower of the Lord Jesus, what is it that we are to make of this situation? What is, or how does gospel faith in Christ redeem the situation in the Middle East? What does, if anything, what does Romans 15 have to teach us and say to us? Well, let's start, as we ought always to start, with Jesus. Jesus comes, as we saw in our first talk from this morning, to redeem every culture for himself, to redeem, in fact, all of creation, and to bring all things under his great rule. I wonder if you know the great chapter ones of the New Testament, John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1. Those are the great, four great chapter ones of the New Testament. And they all say the same thing. They all say what I've just said, that Christ comes to declare over all creation, this is mine. I'm redeeming it. It belongs to me. And the day is coming when everything will bow down at the rule of the Lord Jesus. In fact, when you open to the New Testament portion of your Bibles, or as my Old Testament scholar friends love to call it, the back third of the Bible, whenever you go to the back third of the Bible, you can ask one of these three questions of any text in the New Testament, and it will answer one of these three questions. There it is in your handout and perhaps on screen. Here are the three questions to ask of any text in the back third of your Bible. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what must we do about it? Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What must we do about him? In fact, if you're seeking to share Christ with a family member or friend or neighbor or someone on university campus, someone who's in the tea room at work, you could do a lot worse than take these three questions with you. Over lunch, someone asked me about my addiction to running, which was always a great conversation starter. Hello, my name is Wei Han, and I'm addicted to park run. I go every Saturday at 8 a.m., except when it's raining in Adelaide. I didn't go this morning. And I found myself sharing the story of how I've been part of a running club in Melbourne for the past 6 years or so. It's non-competitive. It's for all shapes and sizes. We gather together twice, maybe three times a week, and we just run. You know, it's coach sessions, so sometimes we're doing intervals and hills, and sometimes we're going on pleasure runs. And it took about 4 years before I started having conversations like this one I'm about to relate to you. This lady comes up to me and she says, I've figured out that you're a Christian minister, basically by stalking me on Facebook. The whole running club's organized through social media, so, you know, they see everything. And she says, Wei Han, I love my grandmother. My grandmother was a member of the Stolen Generation, here in South Australia, in fact. So Aboriginal lady taken away from her parents. I can't work out my grandmother. The Christian church did horrible things to her generation, but grandma won't stop praying and she won't stop talking about Jesus. Like, I just, the two don't fit in my head. I don't get it. You're a Christian minister. Can you please explain this Christianity thing to me? Which is a kind of a gift, right? After 4 years in this running club and suddenly you're having this conversation. And I found myself saying to this friend, well, I could explain Christianity to you. I've got a PhD in church history. You'd be bored to death. I could bore you to death with Christianity. But actually, Christianity is about the person of Jesus Christ. And the person of Jesus Christ is described to us in four books that have been written by him, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Just pick one, and why don't we read what the Bible, what these gospel books tell us about Jesus? And as you read, here are three questions. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what must we do about him? And I tell you, it's been one of the great pleasures of the last 2 years of my life that I've been meeting periodically with this lady and two others from my running group. I don't have time to tell you the other two stories. But all of us are coming together and we're reading John's Gospel, and every time we just go, wow, that's interesting what you've just read. Which of the three questions does it answer? And we're making a great progress towards faith in their lives. So, what does the text that's before us, Romans 15, say in response to these three questions? Well, let's practice the three questions with Romans 15. Verses 8 and 9. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? We read, Christ has become a servant of the Jews. Answer, who is Jesus? Jesus is the servant of the Jews. On behalf of God's truth, so that, for the purpose that, in order that, the promises made to the patriarchs, that is, the promises of the Old Testament, the first two-thirds of the Bible, so that those promises might be fulfilled or confirmed. Please notice, who is Jesus Christ according to Romans 15? He is, first and foremost, a servant of Israel, a servant of the Jewish people. He isn't a conquering king or military general. No, he is their slave. He's sent to help them, to serve their needs, in fact, their deepest needs. He is sent on behalf of God's truth. We might say in accordance with God's truth, that is, in consistent standing with God's truth. Please recall, Paul is writing to first century Roman believers here. Both Jews and Gentiles in the church in Rome, all of them under Roman rule, all of them under the threat of Roman persecution because of their faith. And what does Paul say to them about who this Jesus whom they worship is? Jesus is the servant of the Jews. Jesus is not fundamentally or primarily your guarantee of freedom from worldly oppression or from conflict. No, he has come, secondly, for the purpose that, so that, God's Old Testament promises to the patriarchs from time immemorial might be confirmed. And what are these promises? What are the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, the fathers of Israel? We need look no further than Genesis 12. Remember what God promises Abraham in Genesis 12? I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you, Genesis 12. That is promises of progeny, a name, and that he will be a blessing to all the nations. These are the Old Testament covenant promises of God to Abraham and to all the patriarchs. So who is Jesus? Christ, the servant of the covenant people of God. Why did he come? He came to fulfill these covenant promises made by God to his people. Now, this point is even clearer if you've got a Bible, actual Bible in front of you, and it's got a footnote to verse 8 in your Bible, as it does in mine, so I'm cheating. And what the footnote to verse 8 says is that when we read in English, Jesus comes as a servant to the Jews, the word Jews isn't there. It's the word circumcision. Jesus is a servant or minister to the circumcised. That is, he's a servant to those who bear the mark of the covenant people of God. Because that's what's happened in Genesis, right? He receives the promise and all male members get circumcised as a sign that they are the covenant people of God. So please notice here in Romans 15 that Jesus is a servant of the covenant promise of God. He's not the servant of any nationalistic enterprise. He's not here to establish earthly kingdom and power. He's here to serve God's eternal covenant promises, which are, verse 9 tells us, please look at verse 9 in Romans 15, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. For you see, the covenant promises to the patriarchs of Israel of a great nation and a great name and to be a blessing to the nations are ultimately for more than just Israel, more than just the Jews. In fact, Ephesians and Romans tells us that the mystery of God, which has been hidden for generations, is now at last revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is this mystery that's been revealed? That salvation is for the Jew first, but then for the Gentile also. That Jesus Christ has come as the Jewish Messiah, but also for the Messiah to be the Messiah of all the world. That in fact, the promise of the blessing to the nations is exactly this, that the boundaries of the great nation of God's covenant people are being extended to take in, we read this morning, a great multitude from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, the whole world, the whole world. So that, we read verse 9, all the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Then Paul goes on to write, as we read in our text, that, well, actually, guys, this is what the Bible has been saying all along anyway. I will praise you among the Gentiles. 2 Samuel 22, Psalm 18. Rejoice, you Gentiles. Deuteronomy 32. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Psalm 117. And the root of Jesse that will spring up to rule over all nations, in him the Gentiles will hope. Isaiah 11. Well, friends, here, in fact, is a fun reading project for you for the rest of the year. Buy a yellow highlighter and read your Old Testament. And every time you come across the idea or words that indicate that God is going to be a God, not just for the Jews, but for the whole world, just highlight that verse or that passage in yellow. And you know what? You'll run out of highlighter. You'll need to buy another highlighter before you get to Malachi at the end of the Old Testament. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the servant of the covenant people of God, the Jews. The Jews first, but then also all the nations. Why did he come? He came to fulfill the covenant promises of God that all the world might be blessed by God. What then must we do about this Jesus? Well, here is the clue in verse 13, in that wonderful benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What must we do about this Jesus? Well, we must trust in him. We must trust in his promises, which are not just for us, not just for Weihan, the individual believer, but they're for all the nations, every nation in the world, every tribe and tongue and people and language, to trust in those big promises. That's what I must do about it. And as I trust in those promises, I must overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I must be filled with all joy and peace. That's what verse 13 says. So here at last is the secret of a joy, peace, and hope-filled Christian life. We have that life, not when all our felt needs are met, not when our immediate concerns about national security or economic well-being are met, we have those gifts when we respond to Jesus for who he actually is and why he actually came for the redemption of every culture and every person, every people and language and nation back to God. Well, what does this look like? What does that kind of Christian life look like? Well, in the first century anyway, it looks like the rest of Romans chapter 15. Please remember, he's writing to the Roman church, a church that abides in the seat of the power of the Roman Empire, a church that comprises probably a majority of Jewish background believers, but with a significant number of Gentile believers as well. And Paul, writing to that church, wants to press home this glorious mystery now revealed, that God's covenant promises are for all the nations. God's promises, initially just for Abraham and his tiny clan that turned into a Jewish nation, is actually not just for that great nation, but for the whole world. Let's come to verse 14 and following. I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge and competent to instruct one another. I love how Paul says here, you're a great church. You're filled with goodness and knowledge and competence to instruct one another. Now press on to the logical conclusion of who you are. Now, I've got four headings for us for the rest of this chapter. They are not in the booklet, so if you're taking notes, you'll need to scribble them down from the screen. Please use a pen. If you don't have a pen, sometimes Weihan is fond of saying, just nibble on your little finger and get some blood going, and then you can write it down. Here are four headings for the rest of Romans 15. Paul's ministry, Paul's glory and ambition, Paul's plan, and Paul's request. And together, this form our response. What are we to do with this Jesus and his great plan to redeem all the cultures of the world? Well, let's start with Paul's ministry. Verse 15. I've written on to you on some points to remind you, but now this is the point. I am Paul, he says, the minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with a priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel, so that in order that the Gentiles, the nations, may be an offering acceptable to God. So of the 12 apostles, after they lost one and replaced another one, then they added others, and they added Paul as the great apostle to the Gentiles. You can read about that in the book of Acts. And Paul's ministry is focused on taking the gospel outside the Jewish nation, not ignoring them, because wherever he went in the book of Acts, you remember, he starts in the synagogues, but very quickly he turns his gospel proclamation to the nations, to the Gentiles. That is who he is. That's how he sees his ministry. That's how he writes about his ministry in the pages of the New Testament. He has a priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel in order that the nations might be brought in as an offering acceptable to God. For if that is God's promise, then that is Paul's ministry. And that ought to also be our ministry. We do not, in the world, have a particular ministry to one country or one nation, but we see ourselves in standing in Paul's, the tradition of Paul's ministry, with a gospel that's for all the nations, and so we follow where he leads and where God encourages us through Paul's writings in the New Testament. Paul's ministry. What's Paul's glory and ambition from verse 17? Therefore, we read, Paul will glory in Christ Jesus in his service to God. We read verse 18, he will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through him in leading the Gentiles to obey God. Now, let's step back for a moment and look at verse 18 again. Don't you find it remarkable in our cultural context? Most of us in our society are conditioned to speak only of what we have achieved, or especially of what we have achieved. And you just think of every university or job application you've ever made. You're busy telling your potential employer what you've achieved. They ask questions like, tell us what you've accomplished. Tell us of a time when you solved an intractable problem. Give us a worked example. Tell us of your capacity and intelligence. Show us on your CV your formal qualifications. But not Paul, not in verse 18. He will not speak of anything he has done, but only of what Christ has accomplished through him, and especially of what Christ has accomplished in fulfilling the promise of God to bring the nations to faith and obedience. But notice, please, with me, how has Christ done this? Verse 18 again. How has Christ accomplished this? Paul says, by what I have said and done. By Paul's words and actions. Please notice, Christ uses Paul. Christ uses his faithful servants. Christ uses his church. Christ uses our words and actions. And Paul goes on to say he uses signs and wonders, of which we read many examples in the book of Acts. He uses his servant Paul to proclaim the gospel fully all around Jerusalem and in the near known world, but especially, verse 20, we read, where Christ is not known. So please notice with me in this passage, again, that wonderful balanced combination of divine sovereignty on the one hand, it's what God is doing, it's what Christ is doing, and human responsibility on the other. It's Paul's words and actions. It's all about what God is doing, God's power to change and convert and melt the human heart towards him. But at the same time, God is busily using human instruments. It's Paul speaking, his words and action, his prayerfulness for signs and wonders to occur, healing and divine miraculous intervention, his fully proclaiming the whole counsel of God. Paul's glory is Christ Jesus. He glories in God's power. Paul's ambition is to be used by God, to pray and to speak, to prepare well for his ministry. You see, that's why we study the scriptures. That's what you're doing here this weekend. That's why some of us, you know, will get more training and go to Bible college or go to St. Andrew's Hall and train to be a CMS missionary and then to do it. Because we're holding up our end of human responsibility, even as we're leaning into God's divine sovereign work amongst all the nations. What then is Paul's plan of action? Paul's plan, our third heading, verse 23. From verse 23 to verse 29, you see so clearly Paul's heart. It's for Israel and the nations. We read verse 23, now that there is no more place for me to work in this region, and since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. Spain is literally, in the first century Christian imagination, it's literally the end of the earth. When you think about the first century, the Mediterranean world, Spain is right at the end of that world. You can't get further away from the known world than to go to Spain. And what Paul is saying is, I finished doing my work. You've read about my three missionary journeys in the book of Acts. I've been all through Greece and Italy and Turkey and all those places, modern place names. You know, I've done the civilized world. Now I'm going to the end of the world. I've longed to go where the gospel has not been preached, and that's Spain. I've been known to say about CMS that we have 200 adult missionaries serving in 70 different locations on almost every continent in the world except Antarctica. So if you like the cold, I'd love to talk to you. Because that's our heart. We want to go to the end of the world where the gospel has not yet been preached. That's Paul's heart. Please notice his plan, though. I need to go to Spain. That's where the gospel hasn't been preached. But before that, I've longed for many years to come and visit you in Rome, the church that's in the seat of Roman power. Why? I hope to see you while passing through on my way to Spain to have you assist me on my journey there. That is mission and this gospel impetus to take the word of God to the ends of the earth is not a solo project. It takes the work of the churches cooperating with the missionary enthusiasts. It takes the coordinating work of a body, for example, like the Church Missionary Society. That's what we're doing. We're coordinating the support and the assistance that comes from a huge network of Christian believers who are on with God's plan, which is the gospel for all the nations, especially the ones at the ends of the earth, at the furthest margins of our imagination. But that's not all he's doing. Paul also is carrying assistance for the saints in Jerusalem. Now, the context of verses 25, 26 down to 27 is that there was a first century famine in Jerusalem and Palestine that was well known throughout the Mediterranean world, and a collection had been taken up to assist those starving saints in Jerusalem. And Paul was the conduit. He was the world vision of the day, if you like. Again, working with churches to collect up the assistance and taking it to the saints where it was most needed. So you see immediately that Paul's plan is complex, isn't it? He has a heart for the Jewish nation. He is a Jew of the Jews himself, as he describes himself. But he also has a passion for God's plan to take this quintessentially Jewish covenant promise first made to Abraham, but is actually for the ends of the earth. So he's going to Jerusalem, but he's also going to Spain. Sometimes in our mission work, we kind of divide the two. We kind of divide the action of practical help for Christian brothers and sisters in the majority world where there are conditions of incredible hardship, economic hardship, medical challenges, socioeconomic challenges. We divide that from the necessity to proclaim the gospel word of Christ in contexts and cultures where the gospel may not have been heard before. And one of the things I love about working with CMS is we have a capacity to hold both together and fulfill the one single mandate that we have, which is to love God's people and love God's world wherever God calls us to serve. And we see a snapshot of that here in Paul's plan. But let's press on. Let's read something of Paul's logic of this mutual support between the Gentile church and the Jewish church. From verse 27, we read that the people, the Christians of Macedonia and Achaia, largely Gentile, were pleased to do this, and indeed they owe it to them being the Christians in Jerusalem. For if the Gentiles in Macedonia and Achaia have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, that is, via the Jewish Messiah who brings the gospel and the good news to them, then now they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings, their fleshly or bodily needs. That's their way of saying, just as salvation has come from the Jews, that is, Jesus was a Jewish person, and the Jewish promise first made to Abraham is that the Jewish Messiah will be a blessing to all the nations, just as the Gentiles have received that blessing and have had their cultures redeemed by God for eternity, now a reverse blessing is owed back to the Jews. And in the context of this passage and the first century, the material blessing is to care for their material needs in their time of famine and need. Verse 19, already we've read verse 19, there's a super strong implication in verse 19 that they will be ready to share as Paul is ready to share. Well, we come to Paul's request then, verse 30 to 33. How then can we join in this work of faith? How does Paul ask the Roman Christians to share in this work of faith? Here I run home to mummy and CMS's four great words that we've used for many decades: pray, care, give, and go. Pray, care, give, and go. Please notice with me the kind of biblical justification for these four great CMS words in verse 30 through to 33. First, pray. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. In our office, we often say, mission proceeds on its knees. That is, everything that we hope to achieve in our missionary endeavor must be prayed for and prayed through. Mission proceeds on its knees. And time and time again in the pages of the New Testament, you see Paul begging for the prayers of the saints for the progress of the gospel work to the Gentiles. So how can we join in missionary work? How can we join in what God is doing in redeeming every culture for Christ? First thing we can do is to learn to pray for the progress of the gospel work. If you haven't already, you can sign up to get prayer points from your favorite CMS missionary. I understand her name is Maggie Cruz. She's awesome. Get Maggie's monthly emails. If you're feeling a little dissatisfied with your prayer efforts, then you can pray for other missionaries in the CMS prayer diary. In fact, you can pray for one every day, because every numerical day of the month is allocated to a CMS missionary or eight. And in that way, we pray for the progress of the gospel to the nations. Second great CMS word is care. Let's see in verse 31. Pray that I might be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contributions I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that, by God's will, I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. There's a strong implication there that the Roman Christians will not just pray, but will care enough about Paul in relationship with him, that they too, like Paul, will be joyful and be refreshed when they are reunited in relationship. Now, to care for gospel work to the nations means to be acquainted with the stories, to be intimately aware of some of the struggles as well as the joys that people who are doing gospel work in a faraway place in a foreign culture are experiencing, and to empathize with them, to write to them to say, I heard that story, I'm standing with you, I'm praying for you. Please do not underestimate how powerful that is, that small word of encouragement and reply to your cross-cultural gospel workers. Pray, care, give. Now, not in verses 30 to 33, but way up in verse 24, when he says, I plan to go to Spain and to have you assist me on my journey. There Paul is saying, I'm hoping, I'm throwing up the flag that you will assist me. You will assist in some of the financial needs and the practical needs that are involved in my journey to Spain for the sake of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. So pray, care, and give to the work of global gospel mission. And the last word from CMS is go, which is an implied word. It's not, I admit, in Romans 15. But if you read forward ahead, and now you need a Bible and not just your booklet, into Romans 16, I have to say that sometimes I think Romans 16 is probably my favorite chapter in the book of Romans, which is kind of heretical to say if you're a New Testament scholar. But if you have an open Bible and you glance through Romans 16, you'll see there a great list of names. And they are the missionary team that Paul has assembled around him to take this gospel to the ends of the earth. And we need go no further than the first verse. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchreae. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people, and to give her any help she may need from you. Please notice, she's not from Rome, she's going to Rome. Paul's asking the Roman church to receive her and to give her any help that she might need. So here's someone who's gone from one place to another place to minister the gospel of grace and who needs the prayers, the care, and the giving of another church to assist her on her way. Well, there you go. Redeeming Israel for Christ. How do we think about the contemporary situation in the Middle East 2,000 years after Christ? Well, I think the simple story from Romans chapter 15 gives us this insight and this answer. We are to remember Jesus Christ. Who is he? He's the servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth. Why did he come? He came to serve the Old Testament covenant promises of God, which are that the Jews would be a blessing to all the nations. What must we do about it? Each of us have to make a choice, don't we? We can either join with this Jesus in what he's doing and why he's come, his plan, his ambitions, his glory, or we can continue to live our own lives and live according to our plan of glory and ambition for ourselves. So as I close today, I would like to urge you to join with Paul's plan and ambition, which is really Christ's plan and ambition, that he urges the Roman Christians to join in with, to pray for this gospel that will redeem not just one nation, but all the nations, to care about God's glory, which is intimately linked with bringing in all the nations around the Lamb's throne of grace, and to give to it, to commit all of our worldly resources in the service of this eternal project from God. The Lord being our helper. Amen. Dan, I'm going to hand back to you.